Well, my text is Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he, that's Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I wonder if you know what it's like to feel helpless. Whenever we come to Southampton, it reminds me of an occasion, I think 3 years ago, when we had a lovely day out with Daniel and Emma and Megs at Marwell Zoo. And towards the end of the afternoon, they got into their car and drove back to Bitton. We got into our car and got as far as the exit. And suddenly a big red warning light came up on my dashboard saying, stop, engine malfunction. And so I stopped, I looked it up in the book, and it said, if you get this message coming up, you must stop and you must not drive any further. So I thought, well, that's fine. We're stuck here for a half an hour or so. Better phone the breakdown people. So I phoned the breakdown people, and they said, yes, about an hour to an hour and a half. 3 hours later and several more phone calls, the car park at Marwell Zoo by this time was completely empty, and we were still promised that the breakdown man was on his way. You can feel utterly helpless, particularly in a car park where you've seen all the people going from a crowded place and you're all by yourselves, stuck. We were helpless, and we remained helpless until about 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night. The writer to the Hebrews is thinking of a far more serious kind of helplessness, though. The helplessness that you and I are bound to face at the end of our lives as we approach God, the holy God, on his judgment seat. As we face death and judgment, we in ourselves are helpless. And there's only one way to overcome that helplessness, and that is to be absolutely sure that there is someone who can help us. To be absolutely sure that somebody will make us right with God. Now, our mass media ignore this issue. Our mass media would have us believe that this is either something to laugh about or something completely to ignore. But even if you're not a Christian tonight, you know that there is something that niggles away in your mind and in your heart that does worry you about this. Surely, as you come towards the end of your human life on this world, there must be something beyond. And is it something that is there to cause us fear? How can we face the judgment of a holy God? We are utterly helpless unless someone comes to our rescue. And this verse assures us that help is available. In fact, it assures us that somebody not only will come, but has come to our rescue. Now, you see, the verse is in three parts. It falls very nicely into those three parts. He is able to save to the uttermost. That's one part. Those who draw near to God through him. That's another part. And then, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And those are the three things that I'd like to bring to your attention this evening. So the first thing is, and I'll do it as three questions. First question is, what can Jesus do? What can Jesus do? And it tells us he is able to save to the uttermost. To save, to rescue, to make safe. From what? Well, from God's judgment and from eternal death. He is able to save. Able? Not everyone's able, but he can. Not everybody is able to save. Once we'd waited 3 or 4 hours for that breakdown man, he eventually came, and I thought, right, we're on our way home now. And he came, he brought out of his little van some diagnostic tool, which he proceeded to plug into our car. And within moments, he said, oh, this is a Ford. My diagnostic tool doesn't work on this. I can't find anything wrong. There's some electrical fault. Well, I knew that. And I'd waited all those hours for him to come and to tell me something that I knew and that he could not do anything to help. It is very frustrating when you think that help is has arrived, that it doesn't deliver. But it tells us here that the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing you and me in our greatest predicament, is able to save. He is able to rescue. Now, you might have tried various things, religion even, to try to rescue yourself. You might remember at some time in your life when you thought, right, I will be religious. I will pray. I will read the Bible. I will do this. I will do that. And it never seemed to work. These forms, these rituals, whatever they were, couldn't rescue you. But Jesus claims that he is able to save. Now, the letter to the Hebrews goes through a number of what I suppose you could call religious ways that people would hope would save them. And so this verse actually starts with this word, consequently. It's a bit dangerous to start to take a text like this, which starts with consequently, because actually what that is telling you is that for 6.5 chapters before the writer gets to this verse, he's been actually working his way towards it. And we haven't got time to do the whole 6.5 chapters of Hebrews before we get to that. But it does remind us that what the writer has been doing here has been laying a foundation on which he can actually make this tremendous claim that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. But he has been describing the priests of ancient Israel. For centuries, those priests had been offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. The animal sacrifices were appointed by God. It wasn't a made-up religion. This is what God had appointed for them. They were not doing anything wrong. They were not doing anything that was made up by themselves, just vaguely in the hope of pleasing God. God had said, these are the sacrifices for you to bring. And they had faithfully brought them. For centuries, those animal sacrifices were appointed by God, but they were only a symbol. And the writer to the Hebrews in another place tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and the like cannot take away sins. They were just there as a picture. A picture to impress on the people that sin is serious. To impress on them, and as we read our Old Testament, to impress on us that sin is serious. If this poor little lamb has to be slaughtered, and you put your hand on it to say, well, that is representing me, every time you do it, it reminds you that it's your sin demands blood, demands death, demands the end. But nobody could really hope that the blood of a lamb or even of a bull was really going to take away their sins. After all, we are human beings. And the sin of a human being surely cannot be paid for by a lesser being. It must be paid for by an equal or a greater being. So for centuries, believing Israelites had waited for a person who would take the place of those lambs and bulls, who would achieve in reality what the lambs and bulls could only symbolize. And the great message of the New Testament is that Jesus was the Lamb that they were waiting for. That's the sacrifices. But the priests also were lacking. They themselves were sinners. Some of them were great sinners. I'm sure many of them were very faithful people who did their duty conscientiously. But however faithful they might have been, however conscientious they were, they all died. They all died themselves, and they had to be replaced. And that's what the writer says just before our text in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So the priests were appointed by God, but they themselves were also inadequate. So there was your system all drawn out for us by the writer to the Hebrews. You've got inadequate priests offering inadequate sacrifices, and yet this had been given by God. So for centuries, believing Israelites were waiting for a person who could achieve permanently what the priests had to repeat continually. A person who would achieve perfectly what the priests could only achieve in symbol because of their own sinfulness and because of their own life expectancy being cut short. And the great message of the New Testament is that Jesus is that great high priest that Israel was looking for. Jesus was the high priest that they were looking for and the lamb that they were looking for. And here's the amazing message for us, that in Jesus we have both the sacrifice and the offerer. There's a hymn written by a great man of Southampton. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. He's the offering and the offerer, the priest and the sacrifice. So that's why the writer could say that Jesus is able to save, and he uses another phrase then, save to the uttermost, or save completely. Now you can take that word to the uttermost as something to do with extent or to do with time. Or you can try to hold them both together, because Jesus is able to save to the extent of being complete, complete salvation, nothing lacking, nothing for us further to do. It's done. It is finished. It's done. The great transaction's done. It's to the uttermost. But also take it as time. It's forever. He can save forever those who come to God through him. So there's a perfection there, to the uttermost. To illustrate that, you can look to that perhaps most famous of Jesus' parables, the Good Samaritan. You imagine, you remember the man who's lying, he's been beaten up, he's been robbed, he's lying at the roadside, he's going to die. And the Good Samaritan comes along. What does he do? Well, he stops. Good. He stops to help. Good. He binds up the man's wounds. Good. Is that all? No. He puts him on his donkey. Well, that's great. He takes him on his journey. Is that all? That would be really good. But no, it's more. He takes him to an inn, probably quite a long distance to the inn. He takes him there and he nurses him. Is that all he does? No, he does more. He leaves him there eventually to recover, but he pays for however much longer the man has to stay there. You see, what he's doing, he's not just saving him at the roadside. He's not just saving him for a short time. He's saving him to the uttermost. He's doing everything he could possibly do to make sure that that injured man is not only rescued, but has a full recovery. And so that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? It's lovely to read the parables of Jesus and look for Jesus in the parable. Very often, one of the characters in the parables is Jesus himself. And there's a good Samaritan. He's able to save to the uttermost. Well, that was my first question. What is Jesus able to do? And the second one is, why can Jesus save to the uttermost? Why? Why is he able? Since he always lives to make intercession. That's what it says at the end of the verse. He is able to save to the uttermost since he always lives to make intercession. There's two things there, isn't there? He always lives and to make intercession. Let's look at both of those. He always lives. Now, the writer has already spoken about Jesus' death right back at the beginning of the letter. And he's talked about his resurrection as well. And so we know that Jesus didn't just die on the cross, but he rose again from the dead. And that resurrection is a great historical event. You might have at some time gone through the evidence of it because you've heard people say, oh, no, I can't believe in resurrection. And so you look through the evidence, the documents, and you say, well what other possible explanation could there be for what happened on that first Easter Sunday? Jesus rose from the dead, a historical event, but not just history. That would be marvelous if it was just history. But it's more, isn't it? Because if Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, that means he's alive today. He lives forevermore. So we believe that he always lives today and forever. Your experience as a Christian today, and perhaps you didn't even think about it, was you prayed to Jesus. Why? Because he's alive. He rose again from the dead 2,000 years ago. But you've got no question if you're a real Christian. No question in your mind at all. You can talk to him. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. You've spoken to him today. You'll speak to him tomorrow. You'll speak to him on your deathbed. You speak to him in times of need. You speak to him in times of joy. That is the Christian heart. Jesus lives. He ever lives. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That comes in the 13th chapter of this letter. So that's the first reason why Jesus can save to the uttermost, because he always lives. But the second is he always lives to make intercession for us. That's a bit of more of a difficult word, intercede, to make intercession. To intercede, it can mean simply to pray. Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you. That's interceding. He prayed for all his disciples. You look at John chapter 17, what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer. A great long chapter, which is all to do with Jesus praying for his disciples at that time and all the disciples who would come afterwards. Jesus prays. Jesus intercedes. But there's a bit more strength to this word intercede than perhaps we normally use in the word prayer. Because it's to do with pleading. It's pleading the cause of, bringing the case of. And that was the work of the Old Testament priest. It was to bring the sacrifice and to plead with God for a sinful people. To bring the sacrifice and then to enter into God's presence and to represent a sinful people and to intercede for them. The intercessor acts as an advocate, one who stands in the place of the needy person and pleads their case. Many of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, describes about Jesus as being the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But very often our interest focuses on the first part of that chapter. I wonder if you're aware of what the last sentence of that chapter is. It is this: he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what even Isaiah 700 years before could recognize that Jesus was going to do. That Jesus bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He can point, you see, to his own perfect sacrifice. And he can intercede on the grounds of what he himself is and what he himself has done. Romans chapter 8 picks up this idea. Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What an amazing place. Here we have this Jesus who always lives to make intercession for us. Where is he? Is he outside the throne room and just sort of knocking on the door and occasionally coming in? No, he's at the right hand of God. In fact, the book of Revelation pictures him as being on the throne. So this Jesus, this intercessor, is there in the place of all the power of the universe, and he brings this intercession for us. He intercedes for us, even at the right hand of God. So Jesus is both the priest and the offering. The offering settles the forgiveness. The priest's intercession brings us into favor with God. And is Jesus standing to plead with a reluctant Father? Sometimes we can even give a false impression of that in the way we talk about Jesus interceding, as if God the Father is all wrath and all ready to punish, and Jesus sort of stands in the way and says, no, no, no. But our Bible doesn't allow us that, does it? Because our Bible shows love between the members of the Trinity, and love coming from all three members of the Trinity to sinful people like us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought this salvation to us. This Father, God the Father, is the one who sent Jesus into the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have intercession, but we have no reluctance. And everywhere you look in your New Testament, or in your Old Testament, come to that, you meet with a God who loves, a God who, as we just heard from that Psalm 117, has steadfast love towards us. No, Jesus is not interceding with a reluctant God. He is seated. He is the enthroned priest king. After making purifications for sin, this is right at the beginning of Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He speaks to a father who always delights to give him what he asks, and a father who delights to pour out his loving kindness upon us. So we've asked, what can Jesus do? He is able to save to the uttermost. Why can Jesus do it? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. But there's that phrase in the middle, isn't there? So my third question, asking that phrase in the middle, who can Jesus do it for? Who can Jesus do it for? Those who draw near to God through him. As Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So if you're a Christian, you have open access to God. What a privilege. What a privilege now, and a privilege for eternity. We have a Savior who's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Let me just ask you, do you? Or perhaps I should say, have you in the first place? Have you drawn near to God through him? Has there been a time in your life when you've recognized the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of your own sin, the need of your life, and how there is this one way to come near to God through this Jesus, and that he is able to save you to the uttermost? Have you? And if you have, then do you draw near to God through him? Chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you share every worry with him? Do you share every joy with him? Do you share every joy with him? Chapter 13 and verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Are we people who praise this great God and Savior? We have open access. Do you share every worry? Do you share every joy? Do you come with confidence? Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Do you come with confidence? Sometimes our confidence takes a knock, doesn't it? There might be an occasion where we've done something really wrong or something very stupid. And there's something in us that says, I can't come to God today. I can't pray today. Perhaps things will feel better tomorrow. I can't pray. But because it's Jesus who's interceding, it's because he is the high priest, it's because he is the sacrifice, then we can come with confidence. Whatever has happened, Lord, I've messed it up again, but I'm coming with confidence to you. I don't come with any confidence in myself. I come with confidence in you. I come with confidence because I have such a Savior who ever lives to make intercession for me. And we can even come with a clean conscience. That seems absurd, doesn't it? When you think of how sinful we are, when you think of the sinful thoughts that have gone through your mind today, the careless, sinful words that you've spoken, the wrong things that you've done, the good things that you should have done and you could have done and you didn't do. And yet, the writer tells us in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you're a Christian today, you have a Savior who makes it possible for you to come with confidence and with a clean conscience because your sin has been washed. He is the Lamb. He is the perfect high priest. So let me just put that question to us all as we finish. Have you come to God? Have you drawn near to God? Through him. That's the only way to come. Through him. Draw near to God through Jesus. Have you? And do you? Have you felt your helplessness? And have you said, Lord, the only way to overcome my helpless predicament is because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I invite you, on the basis of God's word, to come with confidence, but come with confidence in Christ alone. Prove him to be the only help, but the perfectly adequate help, the help for the helpless.